This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We'll be reading the entire chapter. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they had come in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what that dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realise this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and we'll know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent out to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have great wisdom that anyone else alive, but that your majesty may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion, power, and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind, and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over all them. And you are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. He will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will in itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock, cut out of a mountain, but not of human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is God's word.
All of us dream, don't we? And sometimes we have weird dreams. I don't know about you. I have some very weird dreams. I've had some weird dreams about Kathy, and very weird. She says the same. I think she had one of throttling. Anyway, but we have different dreams, don't we? And sometimes you have repetitive dreams. I have a repetitive dream of standing in the pulpit not being prepared. And it's a horrible dream. Every time I'm looking for my notes and they're not there, and I'm thinking, what am I preaching on? Sometimes we have dreams that are a result of our psychological mind working overtime. Sometimes you dream about the things you fear, and you dream about the things that cause you anxiety. And so though what happens is as you go, so I'm told by psychologists, as you put your head down on the pillow, the subconscious begins to surface those things that you are worried about and bring them into your mind, and you dream about them. Now, all of us, I'm sure, have experienced any number of those dreams. What separates this dream from the dreams we have is that this dream is particularly significant. Our dreams are very quickly forgotten. Sometimes when you wake up, you don't even remember what you dreamt about as real as it felt at the time that you're dreaming. But this king knows that there's something highly significant about this dream. And in the ancient times, that's the way it worked, because sometimes God communicated through dreams. And sometimes he caused people to have dreams. Remember the dream that Joseph had of his brothers bowing down before him and the interpretation coming to Joseph and God talking about giving Pharaoh dreams and Pharaoh these thin cows eating the fat cows and so on, and Joseph interpreting those dreams. So dreams back in the ancient days had much greater significance than they had today. And what we're going to discover in this text is that God is the revealer of all mysteries. And there's some important, I think, principles that come out, particularly in today's world where some characteristics of God have been questioned. And there have been people who have brought doubts about God's omniscience, for example. And we're going to see in this particular text that the revealer of mysteries, God himself, knows about everything all of the time. And he knows about the future. There are some who bring that into question. Firstly, I want you to notice the impotence of the wise men. Because what happens here initially is there is a contrast between Daniel's God and the gods of the magicians. And you have to see at play in this particular account is the overarching authority and sovereignty of God who communicates with his people as opposed to the gods of the nation who are dead inanimate idols and who are unable to communicate with their people. Nebuchadnezzar wants to know the answer to the dream, and he sets up an impossible task. When you read through this account, you read it and you think that's unfair, because Nebuchadnezzar is not only going to these wise men and saying, tell me the interpretation of the dream, but now he's saying to me, tell me what I dreamed. Now, you can imagine if I walked up to you or walked up to some of the elders and said to them, I had a dream last night, tell me what I dreamed. And if you don't tell me what I dreamed, what we're going to do is we're going to cut you up into pieces. You can imagine the pressure that they would feel. And then if we summon some astrologers in as well, just to add into the mix and ask them the same question, you can imagine the impossibility of such a task. Now, the threat that is leveled against them, when you read them cut into pieces, the Hebrew word actually means that they would be tied to trees and then the trees would be released. And so quite literally, their bodies would be torn apart as these trees were released. So you can imagine now, this is the pressure these wise men are under. And what distinguishes Daniel from these wise men is the fact that Daniel's God is involved in the everyday affairs of the world. These gods don't live amongst men. They are separate from the affair of worlds. And so the astrologers and the magicians, in effect, say to the king, we don't have that kind of access to the gods. They don't dwell amongst us. And that separates God, our God, from the gods of the surrounding nations. God is Emmanuel. God comes to dwell with us. God comes to live with us. God comes to experience what we experience. God comes to identify with us so that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience God in the flesh. And that makes God utterly unique compared to the other nations. What other gods that are worshipped in this world have come to live amongst the people who are worshipping them and have experienced all that those people experience? Only Jesus. Who is able to identify entirely with the people who are worshipping him? Only Jesus. Unimpressed with their defense, Nebuchadnezzar says, well, tough luck, you tell me the dream. And you can see at one level, there's a little bit of sense in this. Because even though it's a perverse sense, Nebuchadnezzar's wanting to ensure that they don't make up what they want to make up. So if he tells them what the dream is, and they go away and they sit down in a circle and they say, right, let's make something up. And let's make up an interpretation just to get our necks off the chopping block. Well, how does he know that the interpretation is going to be true? But if they tell him what the dream is, that is something that is utterly supernatural and impossible from their point of view. And so what Yahweh does is he exposes the impotence of all the gods of the surrounding nations. And he shows the contrast between the power that he possesses and the lack of power that they have. And in order to do that, what he's going to finally accomplish through this is that Nebuchadnezzar, you will see in the final verses, bows down towards Daniel to show him respect. But that's not Nebuchadnezzar bowing to Daniel. That is Nebuchadnezzar's way of bowing to Yahweh. Because at the end of the account, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes there's only one true God, and that is Yahweh. Now, the implications are obvious, are they not? Because one of the claims of the Christian is the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the exclusive claims of Jesus that is what causes so much offense in the world out there. The world is happy to accommodate a whole host of gods so that you can pick your religion, you can pick your God, and as long as you stay with that God and you don't encroach on me, we can live in harmony together. But the moment you begin to proclaim that there is only one God and there is only salvation in one God, you begin to pick up those enemies and those who would oppose you. Is that not true? The moment you say, Jesus proclaims, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, you immediately exclude all other religions. And that in itself becomes offensive, particularly to those who worship other gods. But the reason that you and I must proclaim that, and the reason we must not become distracted by not proclaiming that, is because we know it's true. And we know that the only way that people are going to be saved is by putting faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may cry out to other gods. They may worship at the foot of Buddha or Muhammad or Allah, or any plethora of other gods that are around. But you and I know that we have the truth. And therefore it is incumbent upon us to ensure that we faithfully proclaim the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't compromise on that. Because if we compromise, we lead people into the pit of hell. And if we don't proclaim the exclusivity of Christ, and we kind of weaken our resolve in that sense. You remember the words of Ezekiel to the shepherds who do not warn the sheep, who do not tell them what is to come, how they stand accountable before God? You and I have a responsibility to proclaim the truth. We live in a society that parades knowledge, that thinks it's progressed so far. Technology has moved so much, and yet we know so little. And only God is the one who has all knowledge. So can I encourage you, stand fast upon the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be intimidated and bullied into thinking you have to water down the claims of Jesus. That is Jesus and. And let me tell you that this has crept into the Christian church. There are those who proclaim themselves to be Christians who now go so far, some prominent men, I won't name them, but there are some prominent men who and women who will say that they're of people in the world who one day when they get to heaven will say, oh, so it was actually through Jesus when I was believing in Muhammad. And these are people who pastor large churches and have broadened the terms of salvation and transformed the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ into saying he is just one of the ways. Secondly, I want you to notice the confidence of Daniel, verses 14 to 23. The confidence of Daniel. Daniel hears about the order. He seeks an audience with God. But what I want you to see as he seeks that audience with God is how Daniel humbles himself before God. It's such an important element of his prayer life. He understands that if God is going to answer him, It's not because Daniel has more merit than anyone else. It's not because Daniel parades himself as a godly man, though we will discover that Daniel is a godly man. It's not because Daniel is better than anyone else. Daniel recognizes right at the outset that if God is going to answer him, it's going to be an act of mercy and grace on God's behalf. And so he humbles himself before God. He approaches him in humility, recognizing that he is dependent upon God's graciousness in providing the answer for him. He enlists his friends to pray. He knows that God is more than capable, so his confidence never wavers in the ability of God. His confidence is not bound up in his own wisdom and his own ability to manipulate God or to somehow, through his praying and through the friends praying, twist God's arm into doing something that God doesn't want to do. But he is confident in God's mercy. He is confident in God's ability. He is confident in God's power. And he is confident in God's knowledge. And so he turns to the only place where he can turn. And he cries out along with his friends, persistently praying and saying, "Lord, show me the answer." Now again, the implications in a sense are obvious, aren't they? Just think about your own prayer life. When we cry out to God in prayer, sometimes we can allow our praying or the effectiveness of our praying to end up becoming a thing about whether or not I'm in the right space. And sometimes Scripture does say that God will not hear the prayers of his people where there is persistent sin. So it's not that God necessarily always opens his ears. For example, 1 Peter 3 verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, husbands, listen to this. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Isn't that interesting? God says, husbands, if you're not treating your wives properly, don't worry about praying. I'm not listening. Or Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. So it's not that one wants to simply just dismiss and say, we can just carry on sinning and pray, and well, it doesn't really matter about our sinning. No, we are called to live a godly and righteous life. But what we must come to understand is that God answers our prayers, not because we lay our merits, our righteous acts before him, not because we plead our own righteousness. God answers our prayers because we plead the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's sacrifice on the cross that is the place where the answer to every prayer that you will ever utter and I will ever utter was won for us. It's on the cross. And so when we approach the throne of grace, Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, or it can be translated with boldness. Our boldness is based upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we present his righteousness on our behalf. We come based upon what he has done, what he has secured. And our praying, therefore, is confident in him. Confident that God will answer our prayers. Confident that he has won the answers to our prayers. Confident that whatever answer comes that may be different to what we are praying for, it is always the right answer. Because sometimes God answers us in ways that are surprising. Sometimes he doesn't give us what we ask for. Sometimes he gives us something completely different. And the reason he does that is because in his perfect knowledge and his perfect will and his perfect purposes for you, he knows what you need when you need it. And so, like Daniel, we come in humility before God. We present our request with confidence based upon what Christ has done. And we leave our prayers with Him. And then we allow God to answer according to His perfect will. Just think of the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As He agonizes and He prays and He says, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, your will be done. God doesn't take the cup from Him. He drinks the cup. That's God's answer. And sometimes when we pray and we ask, God doesn't always answer us in the way that we want, but we have a perfect high priest who represents us, who is praying on our behalf, who is bringing our request to God, and so we can enter into His presence and we can present His finished work to God the Father. You know, it's the same kind of access when you think about it. If you wanted to get an audience with Queen Elizabeth, the kinds of processes you would have to go through would be extensive. And I doubt an ordinary pleb like me would ever get an access to her, would ever get an audience with her, would ever be able to get into her palace and have a conversation with her. But Prince William can go in any time he wants, because it's his mother. And so his case is based on the relationship he has with his mother. You and I go into the presence of God based on the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. It's His merits that have won us the right to pray. And so like Daniel, we pray in confidence. Not because we are worthy. Not because we pray the best prayers. Sometimes we might stumble and fumble over our words. Not because we are better than the Christian sitting next to us. Not because we are more righteous than the person sitting next to us. No. We go and pray because of Christ. And our confidence is in Him. Thirdly, I want you to notice the revelation of God, verses 20 to 49. Verses 20 to 49. Now there are two important truths that come out in these verses. The first is that God controls the future. And I want to read some verses just to make that very clear. Verse 20 to 21, if you've got your Bibles open. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. And then if you look at verses 28b, and we won't read all of those to 45, but he says the similar thing. If I can just read a few verses. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay in your bed are these. And then he goes through those visions. Now what is very, very clear, and again this is a doctrine of such great comfort to the believer, is that God maps out the entire future. Everything that happens in this world is proceeding according to the sovereign purposes of God. God doesn't only have knowledge about the future, but God also has purposes that He is working out concerning the future. God has prepared in advance all that He is going to accomplish in the world, And when God's purpose have all come to fruition, and when God has done all that He has planned to do, He will wrap up history, and He will bring back into the world the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will set up His eternal kingdom where those who love Him and are in a relationship with Him will dwell in His presence forever. And nothing can stop God from accomplishing that. He determines the seasons in your life. He determines all that is going to happen to you. And even when you perhaps get an illness, even that ultimately comes under the sovereign plan of God for your life. And God is at work even in the midst of those difficult circumstances in your life. There is nothing that God does not control. And the dreams reveal to this king the purposes that lie ahead for the future of the world in the immediate sense. So that statue that God gives, and we're going to come back to that later on in the book, so I'm not going to say a huge amount about that. But the gold is King Nebuchadnezzar. That is the Neo-Babylonian society. It will go for another 60 years. And then it will collapse. Followed by the second kingdom of silver is the Medo-Persian kingdom. That kingdom will go for about 200 years. And then that will be defeated by Alexander. And the third kingdom will be the Greco-Macedonian kingdom. That kingdom will go for about 300 years. And then followed by that, Rome will conquer Greece. And the fourth kingdom, a mixture of iron and clay, is the Roman Empire. That will go for around about 503 years. And then it will split into two, into the eastern and the western. The eastern will fall first, and the western later, around about 1,000 years later. And that's the reason why it's clay mixed with iron, because it ultimately is a divided kingdom. And it will divide between east and west, around about 464. AD. And so these kingdoms are coming that God predicts in the future that are going to be coming. And the reason it starts with gold and then goes to silver and then goes to bronze and then goes to clay mixed with metal and the decreasing value of the metals that are used, finally with metal mixed with clay, is not because the kingdoms may not be greater than the previous kingdoms before them, because Rome rules much longer than the Medo-Persian Empire, for example, and longer than Greece rules, is because each kingdom declines successively in its sinfulness. Each one gets morally worse than the one prior to it, so that there is this declining morality that occurs in each successive kingdom, till eventually Rome falls. Not because they are invaded militarily, but because of their internal morality. And it comes apart. And God determines how long that happens, when it happens, according to His timetable. And every successive kingdom subsequent to Rome is established by God. The length of time it rules is determined by God, and its fall eventually is also determined by God. And we are living in a world, whether you recognize it or not, that is seeing the current demise of the last world power, the USA. And we're seeing a rise of another power, China. And we are observing that in front of our eyes. And when China rises, China will fall at some point in time. Because it is God who is controlling all of that history. Now, again, there are massive implications here for you and I. It means that whatever happens in the events of Australia as a country and the world is all under the sovereign plan and purpose of Almighty God. There is nothing that is happening that somehow has escaped God's attention. He is working out his purposes. Now, the truth is that you and I don't always understand those purposes. And sometimes there may be confusion around those purposes. But God remains on the throne. The second implication of this is obvious again, is that you as an individual, God has purposes and plans for you. And as God works them out in the history of your life, nothing is going to happen to you as a believer that falls outside of God's purposes for you. Everything that you will experience in this world comes under the sovereign authority and control of God. Now, when you try and work that out, it should give you great comfort and great confidence. Because God's purposes for you are ultimately, in an ultimate sense, always for your good. Always. Now, I know you might sit back and say, but Pastor, how can cancer be for my good? How can dementia, if I get dementia one day, be for my good? How can a stroke or a heart attack be for my good? What you need to understand, when God looks at you and He sees the good He is working through His purposes in you, the good that He is working is to conform you more and more into the image of Christ. The good is not your physical well-being, it's not your mental well-being, but it is your spiritual well-being that God is most concerned about. And God is working in those bad circumstances because we are not immune from living in a fallen and broken world. We are still going to experience the effects of sin through disease and suffering. But it's in that disease and suffering, as God superintends over it, that He is working behind the scenes, still fashioning and molding you and making you more and more like His Son. And sometimes that's through hard, difficult circumstances. But God is holy, and God cannot do anything that is impure, unrighteous, immoral, or for your bad. Nothing. It's impossible. He can't. Not in His character. And so, as you look ahead to whatever lies ahead, you can walk with absolute confidence into the future, into the unknown, knowing that God's purposes for you will be fulfilled in this world. Every last one of them. And when God is done, your eyes will close in death and open in His eternal presence. Secondly, God controls, or God is omniscient. Sorry, I never got to the final kingdom. The final kingdom is God's eternal kingdom. A big stone that comes and smashes down the statue and then grows into a great big rock. That is God's eternal kingdom. And why does it grow? Because it's eternal. It will never be destroyed. It will be forever. And Christ will reign in His eternal kingdom with His people forever. And so that kingdom, unlike the earthly kingdoms that have a beginning and they have an end, has no end. And that's where we are headed. Then God is omniscient. Now it's really important for us to understand this. God is omniscient. I just want to say one thing here, and I've said this before, so you'll remember this if you were listening previously, that God has contingent knowledge. What that means is God knows every single possibility that could have happened in your life, but hasn't happened in your life. For example, my wife is going to probably clout me when I get off the pulpit this morning. But before we got engaged, I was going out with another girl. And she, by the way, was going out with another guy. So she hasn't got a leg to stand on in that respect. Now, God would have known exactly what would have happened if Janus, God forbid, had married that man. God would have known exactly how that marriage would have worked its way out. And he would have known exactly how any of the girls I dated, if I'd married them, how those marriages would have worked out. Thank goodness, none of them did. But God has that knowledge. God knows that if you are faced with a job situation or two jobs and you take X instead of Y, God knows exactly what would have happened had you taken Y instead of X. God knows that if you'd turned left instead of right, what would have happened in your car had you turned left instead of right. So that God has absolute knowledge about absolutely every possibility under the sun. Nothing is hidden from God. Such knowledge, says the psalmist in Psalm 139, is too lofty for me, is too wonderful for me. I can't grasp that kind of knowledge. It's too big. And so we are told in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children. Now God has not revealed everything. God has not disclosed everything. But he knows everything. And so the confidence that you and I can take from that is because God has no gaps in his knowledge whatsoever. And because his knowledge is perfect knowledge, he knows what's best for you. He knows what is going to be right for you, even though you may not think it at the time. And because God has such incredible knowledge of you and me, and knowledge of our future, we can walk with confidence into the future, knowing that as God leads us by His hand and takes us, and as we follow Him into the future, we can go with great confidence because God always does what is right and good and perfect. And we can rest in His omniscience. And moreover, and I'm going to stop here, moreover, in spite of the knowledge that God has about your and my utter sinfulness, He sent His Son to die for you. Isn't that incredible? Knowing how bad you and I really are, how utterly sinful we are, tainted from head to toe, polluted completely by sin. The sinfulness of sin is not that we commit the worst possible sins, is that we are polluted from head to toe by sin. There's no part of us not affected by sin. And God knew that. In spite of that, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to pay the penalty for your and my sin, to suffer in our stead, to bear the wrath of the Father, so that you and I can go free. Would you rescue your worst enemy and sacrifice your life for the person who hated you the most? Because that's what God has done. And I, for one, cannot process that. Because I'm so unworthy. I deserve to languish in hell and experience God's wrath poured out against me forever And yet God's Son has borne that on my behalf. What a Savior. And you see, my dear friends, for any who are sitting here who have never availed themselves of Christ, He reaches out and says, come, come, come. To all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen.